Let's go to Mark chapter 11 here. Read the title with me, would you please? Spiritual Fruit Inspection. Turn to each other and say, are you feeling fruity? In a report from the Washington State Department of Agriculture, it was reported in 2013, but they are a couple of years behind as they do the statistics. There were top crops in 2013, and I've written some of them down for you. Washington has, by the way, 37,249 farms, and they power a very diverse agricultural economy. Led by the state's apple industry, 2.18 billion dollars in U.S. production. The state's apple industry actually leads the rest of the United States. We produce 70% of the nation's apples. Wow, isn't that something? In addition to the top 10 commodities, or the several listed below, it was the top 10 list from which I chose, the Evergreen State is the major producer of stone fruits, form forest products, and fish, shellfish, carrots, onions, and mint oils. The state has a $49 billion food and agricultural industry and employs approximately 160,000 people, contributing 13% to the state's economy. That just gives you a bit of a perspective on how big the economy is, these engines that drive us forward in our nation. So the top 10 commodities include apples, 2.18 billion, milk, 1.2 million, wheat, 1.01 billion, potatoes, $792 million worth, sweet cherries, $385 million, grapes, $278 million, and on it goes. And it's really a significant portion of what we have in our country. But the problem is, how do you mitigate loss? Loss is a huge factor. I read several articles. One of them talked about 11% loss of the fruit production that takes place. And that is an astronomical amount of money. But how do you mitigate the loss? Well, you've got to deal with your soils. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about having good soil is your choice, right? So there's weather that comes into play. Some years, because of drought, and we've got water down there, because of drought, farmers have had to plow their fields under, or if the cost of production is higher than the cost of what they'll yield, sometimes they plow under because it doesn't make sense for them to put the effort into getting it out of the field. And what a waste. I mean, it would seem to me to make more sense to try to harvest and at least have some food stuff from it. But you're dealing with all of these things. How do you harvest them? How do you handle transport? Every aspect can impact successful fruit bearing, harvesting, and value. Well, my question this morning, as we take a look at good fruit production that impacts all of life and all of our resource, how important do you think your spiritual fruit is? The Bible says, you shall know them by their fruit. Look at each other and say, are you fruity? Do you know there are many people who you know, I'm sure, in your family, friends, neighbors, block on the cul-de-sac, who haven't yet given their lives to Jesus. And sometimes some are hardened against the Lord. And possibly the only close proximity they'll ever get to the Lord is you and me. And what they determine and discern from your life is something we call fruit. Tangible fruit. If you run down the street and you share your Bible verses and then run back home and yell mercilessly at your kids and your spouse, what's the fruit really? I'm not looking at anybody specifically in this room. I'm just saying we have to take a look at the fruit. Some people are sitting lower and lower and lower in their chairs. We all know what it's like. We know what it's like to have a tough day. But overall, what's the fruit of our lives? How about our spiritual fruit? No less important than this natural economic good that comes. Good soil, good response to the Lord, yielding to the Word of God, allowing the light of Jesus to turn on us as we say, okay, Lord, show me from your Word, how can I line up better with you? And how about letting the river of God flow in our lives so we're not stagnant? We don't want to be stagnant. I don't want you coming up and sniffing and saying, smells like you got an algae bloom going there, brother. We want fresh life, a fresh river running. So sometimes it means we we examine. You know, there's an interesting thing. Lately, in the political arena, and I'm not going to give you one side or the other, I'm just going to say there is a particular party that I was listening to a reporter talk about him and his statement. And his statement was, people can never change, and I've been the same since I was 6 years old. How many know it's time for him to change? All of us. I thank God that Jesus enables us by grace to change. And I hope I'm not the same man I was preaching and sharing with you a year ago that I am today. I hope I'm different next year and more like Jesus next year than I am today. Come on, don't you hope the same thing? We need to keep changing, keep growing. I want to be like Jesus. Can I see a show of hands? How many in this room want to be like the Lord? So then, Lord, bring spiritual fruit in our lives. And we're going to share a section of Scripture that kind of deals with all of this and ties this thing together. Number one, Jesus gets hungry. Jesus gets hungry. Now, the scenario as we approach the Scriptures this morning, and we'll be going to Mark chapter 11. The scenario is this. Jesus has just experienced a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's not yet ready to ascend the throne, although everybody's cheering Hosanna and glory to God in the highest, and it's right in front of the Romans. We'll talk more about that in the next couple of weeks. It's absolutely powerful. And it's a statement that the Jews were clearly making to the Romans. In your face, this is the Messiah, not Caesar sitting on the throne. But Jesus wasn't yet ready to ascend the throne. That's not why he came the first time around, is it? He came to help you and me and us be free from sin. And so then he's had that experience, and then he walks over because he sees a tree, a fig tree. Multitudes catch up to where we all are. Live it. Let it live in front of you this morning, where multitudes are jammed and crammed into Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover. In fact, Josephus, the historian of ancient times, talks about sometimes for Passover, there'd be 1.5 million people crammed into a city that oftentimes had more akin to 35 to 50,000 people in it. As they gather together to celebrate the Passover, and Jesus is our Passover lamb, isn't he? But what you have is people needing help, people coming to meet with God, people around celebrating Passover to experience the presence of the Lord, and it wasn't quite happening. So what do we have? Jesus gets hungry. Now the next day, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, verse 13, he went to see if perhaps he would, what? Come on, say it with me out loud. Find something on it. Fig tree. Many of you have seen the fig trees before in Israel looking something like this. Verse 13, but when he came to it, say it with me please and boom it out, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of... I'm sorry, what was that? It was, it doesn't make any sense, does it? He saw this thing that looked like it was going to give him some fruit. Jesus isn't crazy. How many know Jesus was not a stupid man? He found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for fruit. He saw, this is a fig tree, if you will, in Israel, and he saw all these leaves. But what didn't he see? Much fruit. The figs look like that if you were thinking of a fig Newton or something else. This is what it looks like in Israel. In Israel. So what does he do? In verse 14, in response, Jesus said to it, he looks for fruit. He sees this leafy thing. He finds no fruit and he says, read it out loud, please. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. How many know if Jesus was married, his wife would have turned to him and said, nice mood, dude. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. Wow, what's up with this? What does the Greek mean? Let's drill down a little bit into the discovery, and we're going to see a few points. What does hungry mean? He was hungry. Paneo. Can you say that with me? Paneo. And it means he literally was famished. Let's see what the text says. What do we learn from it? He was famished. He literally craved food at this point. He was looking for something and satisfying, wanting to satisfy a need in his life at that particular moment. So the leaves, they advertised fruit. Lots of leaves. Green, beautiful, luscious. Hey, it looks good. It's promising something. The leaves advertised fruit. So we're going to go to that scripture in a moment. At this time of year, let me just talk about the figs. At this time of year, the edible figs were still about 6 weeks away. The bland fruit had recently appeared on the trees in late March, and they would become ripe by late May in Israel. Somewhere along the way, Jesus mentions he's hungry and he finds this fig tree. And fig trees were a fantastic source of inexpensive food for the common people all around Israel. In March, the trees had small edible buds. In April come the large green leaves. And then in May, the buds would fall off, replaced by a normal crop of figs. This incident occurs in April. And the green leaves should have indicated the presence of edible buds, which Jesus expected to find. The early green fruit was common again for the local peasants. By the way, an absence of those buds on this tree or on any tree like it meant that it would not bear fruit all year long. So something is wrong with this tree. The tree looked promising, but offered no fruit. There was supposed to be fruit available to everybody, but no fruit. Not just the wealthy, not just the skinny, not just the fat, but everybody could receive fruit from the tree and get nourished. Everyone is supposed to be able to be satisfied. But from this tree, no one could be. So if a fruit tree gives no fruit, what good is it? You're awfully quiet this morning. If a fruit tree gives no fruit, what good is it? Like five foolish virgins we spoke about several weeks ago, they had a lamp in their hand, but no oil in the lamp, so no light could shine for them or from them. This tree had leaves, but no small buds of fruit that would have given nourishment. Nothing but leaves. Was he just in a bad mood? No, he had, even though it wasn't the main time for fruit bearing, he had an expectancy based on reality that some fruit should have been found. Now, Jesus says, and that's the next scripture I'm going to go to, that he only does what the Father says. Watch, John 5, verse 19, out of the New International. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. John 8:28 out of the NIV. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? How'd you like to be able to say that? I only speak what God says to speak. I only do. We're not quite there yet, are we? Turn to each other and say, you're not there yet. We got to lighten it up just a little bit every now and then. All right, the next verse says, John 12:49 out of the New King James. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. It's powerful. So Jesus now comes to the temple. So there's the experience of the fig tree. And we read it every year as we read through our Bible and read it out of a couple of different Gospels. So now Jesus comes to the temple. Let's take a look at the scriptures. Mark 11, verse 15. So they came walking with his disciples. We'd had the experience of the fig tree. Now we go on. He comes to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. Now, if you recall your scripture, if you back up just a little bit, how many remembered that he had come into town the day before? And it was the triumphal entry, right? He's coming in. He's on a donkey. They're celebrating. They want him to go take the throne. He doesn't do it. But remember what he does? It's kind of anticlimactic. It's kind of weird. He goes into town, looks around at the temple, grabs his guys and say, okay, let's go back to Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, where he stayed in the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You recall that? So he was actually there in the temple the day before. But today, he comes to the temple, and Jesus goes into the temple and begins to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Verses 16 and 17. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, please read this with me, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Ouch! How many do not want to ever do anything close to that? Me neither. The court of the Gentiles, this is a model, this is in Jerusalem, this is absolutely one of the things, if you go to Israel, one of the powerful things to see. A man who spent his entire 4 decades or so building a model of the city and the old ancient Israel. And this was the temple, and of course you don't really see, let's see, it's this one, there you go. This area here, and here, is the court of the Gentiles, where it says, sorry, you can't read that. That was a little 3-foot wall that on the top of it, in a regular spacing in Herod's temple, there was a stone saying, you better not bring a Gentile in here or we're going to kill you. I mean, it was powerful. You don't bring a Gentile into the interior courtyard. And so this out here, it was an astronomically huge area where they could come. The Gentiles could come. They were welcomed to come worship the God of Israel. Now, this wall, you guys, on both sides, you can't bring the Gentiles into this area. And that's what Paul was accused of doing that he didn't do. Remember, in the book of Acts, they say he brought a Gentile into this area and they arrest him for it. But he didn't do it. It was all a setup. But this is a huge area. Something was going on in that area that wasn't supposed to be happening in that area. So, what's up? Jewish people from all over the empire, from different towns in Galilee, would have different currencies that needed to be converted to the temple money in order to be used. They couldn't all bring. Remember, 3 times a year, and Passover was one of the most important, where the males, and they'd bring their families as well, would gather into Jerusalem. And so they couldn't use their own money. You couldn't bring your own animal if you were from a long ways away. So the law of Moses said you could convert your animal. Many times, when it all became corrupted, people would bring wonderful animals that they'd saved for the sacrifice, but those who were the temple guardians would find a way to say, there's a blemish in this animal, and you must now sell it or give it up and buy one of our own animals. Or, when you turned your money into the temple tax money, they did it at an astronomical markup. Passover was a very big business time for those who were guarding over the temple. You all with me? You all walking with me there? So, it was a situation where Jesus comes, and he sees what's going on, and the exorbitant costs that are happening, and this was the area that those animals and money changer temples or money changer tables were at. Now, it's not that it was wrong necessarily for there to be a table at which you could change money or that there could be a place to exchange those animals. But what was happening is it was so crowded that Gentiles couldn't get in there to do the purpose for which God said they could gather. You are welcome to come into the house of the Lord. You're welcome to come discover what relationship with God is all about. And we do wrong as the body of Christ today if we put our trappings of religion up in front of you so you can't find what it's like to know who Jesus Christ is personally. When we set religion, trappings, and all of that stuff in front of you and say, you're no good, you can't come to God, you can't get in, that makes God angry. Someone say amen. God is here to give love. So even when I say that makes God angry, what really made Jesus the most angry throughout all the years of his ministry were the religious people who were keeping people from God. And he was here to help the needy. Isn't that true still? So there's something to learn from here as we take a look at this part of the story. God said, the scribes and chief priests heard it. They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. But God said, my house is to be a house, please say it with me, for all nations. For all nations. My house shall be a house for all nations. The Greek word for nations is the Greek word ethnos, and it means race, tribe, non-Jewish people. You see, the heart of God and his instruction was to bring God to himself and allow folks to come. God welcomed the Gentiles into worship, but they were unable to do so because of all the haggling, all the bellowing of animals. These particular merchants, Jesus says, were no more honest than a den of thieves and robbers. Now, the leading priests, we can talk about it for a moment. The leading priests were mostly Sadducees. They were Sadducees. Say it with me. Sadducees. They were the wealthy upper class. They were the priestly party among the Jewish political groups. The teachers of the religious law were usually Pharisees. They were Pharisees. They were the legal experts. And how many of you know the Pharisees and Sadducees rarely ever got along? But on one thing they got along, we got to get rid of this Jesus who's making our situation uncomfortable. He's out there doing miracles. The people are all following him, and he's putting us on the spot. He's making us look bad. We got to get rid of him. Now, why do you think Jesus would go out to Bethany? I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Because he wasn't safe in Jerusalem. He had everybody turning against him, and these guys, the Bible tells us, began to plot to kill him. All out of jealousy. And Jesus came to help these people. How many think that some of the Gentiles might have looked at Jesus overturning those money changers and thought to themselves, what a radical dude. How many think that his disciples probably thought to themselves, we got to make sure this guy gets breakfast before he goes into town. Every day, man, we got to make sure this guy has something to eat. Are you still upset over the fig tree? You know, but there's something powerful. And remember, Jesus did this twice in his ministry. Other prophets throughout time had denounced the money changing. You go back to the book of Jeremiah, you go to the book of Isaiah. There's places where they denounced it. But Jesus was actually turning the tables over on these guys. He was whipping them. So God's house is supposed to be a house for all nations, and Jesus wants it to return this way. All right, so the pictorial parable is really what it all boils down to. It has a meaning. Mark 11, 20 and 21 says, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. This is powerful. And Peter, remembering, said to them, Rabbi, look. Are you out there? 20 and 21. Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look. The fig tree which you cursed has actually withered away. Now, why do we come to church? How does it all tie in? Number one, we get information. Anybody gained a little information this morning on fig trees and all of this? Secondly, we come for some inspiration. How many leave today a little more inspired in the Lord than maybe when you came? There's inspiration, fresh inspiration in the Lord. And then there's impartation as we worship him and the Spirit of God moves and moves like a river. And the river of God flows in our spirits and in our hearts. By faith we come and we lift up our praise to the one who loves us so much. And he imparts his presence to us. But fourthly, there's transformation. Because the scripture shows us a God who knows exactly how to change us. You are not stuck. Now, I really do want you to turn to each other and say, we are not stuck. Jesus changes us, grows us, and keeps us going. So there's something to learn here this morning. There's a lesson Jesus wants to impart. What he has done is a pictorial parable. These events, these two events, are not in the Bible adjacent to one another by accident. Jesus has split his lessons into two parts. No fruitfulness is the bottom line of both events. Let's learn from history and gain the understanding. That tree promises nourishment. The temple promised spiritual nourishment for all comers in the presence of God. Just like the tree would give natural nourishment, the temple was to give the spiritual presence of God and spiritual nourishment. There was to be a light for the world, and people were supposed to see what relationship with God was all about. And the people of Israel were to be there feeding the multitudes who would come from around the earth. And the Passover lamb was slaughtered and slain, and the blood was shed, and people's sins were covered over. But that wasn't happening. And Jesus is showing these two events to try to give them an understanding that the fruit has to be real and the presence of God needs to be real in our lives. And when our spiritual fruit isn't so good, we need to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Wash me clean. You're the spiritual fruit inspector. I want to be like you and keep changing me, Lord. Keep working with me and keep helping me grow. So let's see how Jesus finishes this. 22 and 23. They've said to him, Lord, look, the tree withers up. Jesus answered. Has anybody ever wondered? That seems like a strange answer. There's a reason why he's saying this. His immediate answer to the tree is withered up. They knew it. He says, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now you can choose if you want to believe that the Lord is speaking of natural mountains. I have read testimonies where mountains have literally moved when somebody's prayed and prayed and prayed. But I can tell you something by an earthquake or some other facet. But I can tell you, I do not believe Jesus is necessarily speaking of that mountain. I don't think I could find a better place for Mount Rainier than where the Lord put it. What do you think? I don't think I could find a new place for Baker that's better than where Jesus said it or God said it. But I do think he's trying to say, folks, if you, number one, will approach God in faith. What does that mean? The Bible says in Hebrews, you must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is real. And when you approach, all sorts of religions around the face of the earth have no living relationship with their God. It doesn't mean I'm being critical, but I am here to say there's the one true God in Jesus who we can believe in, who we can have faith in, and he says, I want you to come to me with faith. Come to God knowing that I listen to your prayers. How many in this room, show of hands, know that God listens to your prayers? If you don't, I encourage you. He does. Try it and see. He said, have faith in God. Those mountains in your life, those things that are unruly, that are undisciplined, those things that fail you, those things that give you heartbreak and heartache, I will work with you. I will change you. I will transform you. I will help you. Don't give up. It's never too late. I'm the God who does all things well and more than you can understand or expect. Let me do them for you. Come to me, Jesus says to his disciples. Now he's going to go on and talk about something very interesting, and you'll wonder how it even impacts the story. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now watch this. And whenever you stand praying, please read this with me. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Wow. How many remember the story that happened just a bit before this one. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be arrested, beaten, and crucified. And then he kind of looks out of the corner of his eyes at his favorite 12, or his, you know, the guys who's following him, and he notices they're having a dispute. Remember? We talked about this last week. They're having a dispute. They're having a hassle. And Jesus looks over and goes, hey, what you talking about? Remember, they all said, listen, what I'm talking about is James, John, Peter. Nobody did that, did they? They all went, just like your kids. Nothing. And then he says, because he knows, and he finds out, you're talking about who will be the greatest. And can we have sit a throne on your right hand and on your left? And Jesus said, look, if you want to be first, put yourself last. If you really want to be a leader, be a servant. And he deals with that heart. And following that story, he says, look, guys, he says, I want to show you a tree without fruit. And I want to show you a temple without life. And you can have all the religion you want, but you're going to have to carry on this faith when I'm gone. And if you want real fruit and the real presence of God in your life, first, you need to know that I'm here and that I'm real and that I listen. But secondly, you better get over your dispute over who's the greatest. And guess what? You better forgive each other. Because if you want to hear an answer from prayer, everybody in this room has hurt and been hurt by somebody. And it takes Jesus to remove the thorn. And it's not always easy. I was talking with somebody just before church this morning, and we were talking about the fact that it takes guts to forgive. And it's not always easy. Because some people are hurt when you didn't expect it. Sometimes we've said things we shouldn't have. And sometimes people have done things toward us that shouldn't have happened. And even if they haven't asked our forgiveness, in the grace of God, if we want Him to answer our prayers, if we want to be real people who really bear real spiritual fruit, we need to raise our hands and say, Lord, forgive me for holding on to this unforgiveness in my heart. I want to be like You. God, have you ever been like this? God, I don't want to forgive them, but I forgive them. First dealing I ever went through in the Lord, I'd given my life to the Lord about a month earlier, and the Holy Spirit began to work with me. My folks had divorced when I was 6 years of age, and I didn't see my dad for 22 years. And the first dealing, I was only 16 when this happened, but it was all a working out process. But my real dad, the Lord took me to a church where we had a revival in a youth group, and nobody was there that day. There were hundreds of kids crawling all over this church. Nobody was there, and I just felt something going on in my heart. And he said, in my spirit, I felt led to go to church and kneel down and pray. And I knelt down, and here's what the Holy Spirit said to me within just moments. You know, you hear that, you sense this. He said, I want you to forgive your dad. I was only a month in Jesus, in relationship with you. I want you to forgive your dad. Next, what followed was a two-hour wrestling match with God, and I ended up in a pool of tears and sweat. Because I kept telling God I want nothing to do with forgiving him. And he said, Kevin, if you won't forgive him, I can't release you to your next steps. At the end of that two-hour period in a pool, I finally said, Lord, you know I don't want to, but I forgive him. And my life was changed. So you tie it all together, and you got this strange couple of stories in the Bible. But there's a meaning to it all. And he's trying to help his disciples see, here's the real deal. Here's the real deal. I want you to be the real deal. I want you really to be like me. If you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So could we make it personal today? How's your spiritual fruit? How's your spiritual fruit? How are you in forgiving somebody who may have wronged you? How are you doing in bearing the fruit, or do you just feel like you're a pile of leaves today? Are you lacking true spiritual power? You feel you need more? Or is there anyone you need to forgive? Lord Jesus, Come. Help us keep growing. Keep being the spiritual fruit inspector. Because if we really want to reach the world, feed the world, show the world that God is real, we need to offer real fruit as His church. And that's why Jesus performs spiritual fruit inspection. Would you stand with me, please? Musicians, will you come? We're going to go back to that last song, you guys, in the key of D that we did, Here I Am to Worship. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I urge you to do so. He loves you so much, and we do too. We're glad that you're here. You're welcome here with us anytime. 10 o'clock Sunday mornings, Wednesday night, grace gathering. If the Lord has spoken to you and you need prayer, maybe physical healing in your body, there'll be a team of people right over here in these chairs that'll be here to pray for you. If you want to take time about something the Lord has spoken to you, do so. Don't anybody leave discouraged today. Gosh, I don't have the right fruit. No, you just say, thank you, God. The reason the Lord shows you or convicts you of anything is because He's here to help us change. Amen. Okay, we all said, I want to be more like Jesus. So we give Him that liberty in our lives. Amen. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, today we come to You thankful, Lord, that You're working with us. And thank You that You're our spiritual fruit inspector. Help us keep growing, Lord. Help us keep becoming more like You and be the real deal. Let our fig trees be full of fruit. Let the temple of our lives be full of Your presence so people can come and see Jesus. How we love You.